The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
Well, I first feel compelled to acknowledge that the title of the session, Church Planting is for Wimps, is tongue-in-cheek. I want to make clear that we believe in church planting. If we didn't believe in church planting, then I don't really feel like this would be the conference to admit that at. I feel like coming to a resurgence conference and talking against church planting would be like maybe going to a homeschool conference and speaking against big families or something. So, no, we are into church planting and we are into big families. So, let me say that. I want to say on the record that we believe in church planting. As Scott acknowledged about 18 months ago, we felt like God gave us the commission to plant 1,000 of them. Within our generation, the next 40 or 50 years. We feel at the Summit Church here in Raleigh-Durham that we are, in some ways, unfortunately, uniquely set up for that. Our church has a disproportionate number of college students that come to it, many of whom are here, by the way. But that means a couple of things about our church. Number one, we are dirt poor. Because we can all agree they don't have any money, right? In fact, one of my favorite moments at the Summit Church in the last 5 or 6 years was the day that one of our ushers came to my office in between two of the services, and he had an offering bucket, and in it there was a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit from a college student, and a little note on it that said, you know, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you, and that's what it's like for us. So we are dirt poor, but we got a lot of potential church planters, and we tell them God loves you, and we have a wonderful plan for your life. And we want all of you to spend a couple years after you graduate, unless God tells you otherwise, serving God somewhere overseas. We call that the Mormonization of our church. So that's what we do. Let me just actually say something real quick before I get into things to those of you that are here from Raleigh-Durham. I am so incredibly encouraged as to what this conference signifies for those of us that live here. It represents a movement. God has done something in our city in the last 10 years, even just on the secular side of things. You know, Forbes magazine has ranked our little area that we live in as the number one educational hub in America for several years in a row now. It has become a sending center for education, for technology, for business, of course, for basketball, and for all those things. But you know, when you look at how God is arranging things, the dream is that we also would become a sending center for the gospel in terms of church planting. And I believe that this represents the momentum in a movement that is taking place as different churches in Raleigh-Durham come together, sometimes across denominational borders, and just say, hey, look, we're about planting churches, and we want to do that together. And I'm probably more excited to be here and to be serving here than I've ever been about just about anything. All right, so, but all that to say, they didn't ask me to talk about church planting. They asked me to talk about revitalization, which, as you know, if you are from the South, is a pretty big concern here. There is probably nowhere in the world where there is a higher concentration of Protestant churches, or at least church buildings, anywhere than we have right here. In fact, when people from the North move down to the South, they always say two things to me. They notice two things. It's like, number one, what is this obsession that you guys have with Bojangles? That's the first one. Takes them a while to get enculturated, but we convert them. Then the second thing they ask is, man, you got churches on every corner. But you and I know that you go in a lot of these churches and it's pretty depressing. I mean, you go in some of these churches and there's like 40 people and the average age is somewhere around 193. You know, and I'm not being mean, I'm just telling you, as I think several of the speakers have pointed out, you're looking at a time clock. In 20 years, when that generation is gone, you've got empty church buildings. I mean, you go in these churches, and if you're in your 50s, they consider you to be in the youth group. That is not a sign of health. And there's a lot of things to concern. I grew up in one of these traditional Bible Belt contexts, so I feel in some ways I can speak out of it. I'm vintage. The kind of context I know some of you either have been in or maybe are in. You know, we only read the KJV in some of the contexts I grew up in. We had little songs about it. In fact, we sang one of them this morning, but I was disappointed the vintage band didn't put the other verse on there. On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, the verse that we sang that said, I dare not trust the NIV, but wholly lean on KJV. I was expecting that, but I didn't do it. I still, in fact, have all my verses memorized in the King James Version. And so when I quote one, it comes out that I'll say something to our congregation like, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" And they're like, "What? What's a wherewithal? You know, it's like a white shirt, or what is that?" You know, and I'm like, "No, no, no. It's just a, it's just an old word." So it's, you know, it's how I grew up. It's we had rules for everything, dancing, drinking, movies. I can tell you which songs you can play backwards and hear messages about drugs and I know all this. Okay, I mean, I loosened up probably a considerable amount in college, mainly because I married a Presbyterian. And you know how those guys are. They're free in Christ all over the place. And so, in fact, when we got married, I baptized her, made her quit drinking, and told her it was all predestined to happen. That's how we unified. So, yeah, I grew up in that. And I guess in some ways, our church, the Summit Church, is an example of one that revitalized. Summit Church was founded in 1962 as the Homestead Heights Baptist Church. In 2002, it was a plateaued, declining traditional church running just a little over, probably about 300 or so. I'd been hired on at this church to do college ministry while I was finishing up my doctoral work at Southeastern, which was kind of a joke because the church had, I think, two college-age students. One was in community college, and the other one had just dropped out, and they were now engaged, so their days in the college ministry was limited at best. And so that's what I did for a couple of years. After a couple of years, the church asked me to consider becoming the senior pastor, and nobody else would hire me at the time. That's not a joke. Nobody else would hire me at the time, so I said yes. Actually, I tried to give them every reason why they shouldn't do it. I kept saying, "Look, I don't think you're going to like this," but to their credit, there were some people that were believing God. They had seen the community around them and said, "We want to reach our community." And to their credit, they gave me the reins and our leadership team and said, "Just go." And so I stood up that first Sunday, and I'll never forget this, stood up and announced a new vision. I was like, "We're going to reach our city, and a lot of us are probably going to be uncomfortable." And I told them that the proof that God wanted us to do this was that we were going to have 1,000 people in our church on that Easter, which was 3 months away. And I mean, I can still remember the gasp in that room when I said that, because they're like, 1,000 people? There's not 1,000 Christians in Durham. And I'm like, "Well, it's not the Christians we want anyway. It's, we want other, you know." And they're like, "Well," and people got on board with it, and it was kind of this, I guess, mass hysteria. And I can still remember on Easter Sunday 2002 when our head usher comes up to me after that last morning service, and he had tears in his eyes and a little card in his hand that said 1,122. That was the number of people that were there that Sunday. And he just shook his head, and all he said to me was, "I just didn't think we could do it." And I was like, "I didn't think we could do it either. I just thought it'd be really fun to try." And you know, I mean, to make a long story really short, it was after that that it was sort of a new momentum that took off in our church. A lot of our leaders began to really buy into it. They got a taste of what could happen. You know, a French mystic whose name I can't really pronounce made this statement, it's obviously not in the Bible because I don't think any French mystics helped write the Bible, but this guy said, "If you want to motivate men to build ships, you don't divide up the wood and give orders. You don't hand them a shipbuilding manual. You teach them to yearn for the vast and endless sea." And they got a taste of what it looked like for people to come to Christ, and that was the fuel behind all the other changes that really began to happen. We changed our name. We sold our original property. We rewrote our bylaws. We moved into a high school, and now we currently meet on 4 different campuses throughout Durham County. Now, I want to make sure that I'm very clear about this. I do not consider myself an expert at revitalization. In fact, I really resonated with something that Matt said last night, that he doesn't really feel like he's the one to talk about that, because things seem to happen so quickly. It was so obviously a move of God that was happening that I wasn't causing, that I was a part of, that I kind of felt like a kite in a hurricane. I don't feel like I'm the guy that could come in and just say, "Do this." I feel like the woodpecker that's, you know, kind of tapping away at the, you know, at the telephone pole when lightning strikes it. You know, and then he kind of backs up. You know, and he wants to go start talking at conferences about how you do that. You know, and you can't talk about that. There's some things you just can't put a manual out there for. And so I don't really consider myself as being an expert, but I do want to talk about some of the things that I know have to happen at a church in order for it to revitalize around the gospel. You know, I feel like a lot of times some of us, what we come to these things looking for are steps. You know, if you'll do this and then do that and do this and cross here and dot this, then And this is what's going to happen. And if that's kind of what you're expecting, I think I want to disappoint you today. I want to talk about some things that I think are more important, things that are behind these changes. I encountered this just actually fairly recently in my own Bible study as I was reading through the Bible. It was Matthew chapter 23, where in that chapter, Jesus seems to deal with another very religious group, the Pharisees, where he was analyzing for them why, even though they were super religious, even though they were really fervent, even though they had a lot of passion, even though they really had high morals and they knew their Bibles, he analyzed why they weren't growing. And I think it would probably be a good thing for us to look through and to consider really in our churches. So if you have a Bible, that's where I'd encourage you to open your Bible to. I want to also acknowledge I want to acknowledge right up front that I don't think the reason that the church is declining in the South, which you've heard statistics that sort of make that unarguable, but I don't think the reason that the church is declining in the South is because people's hearts are harder now than they have been. Seems like I hear that all the time in places that I go. Well, we have a postmodern, it's now come to the South, we're new, we're urban, people are different. Now, I just don't buy that. I mean, people's hearts have always been hard. People outside of Christ in every age are called spiritually dead. And for God to change a heart has always required a miracle of resurrection. Because as that great theological masterpiece, The Princess Bride, explains to us, there's no such thing as nearly dead. Right? You're either dead or you're not. And so when God resurrects, he doesn't resurrect half dead people. He resurrects fully dead people. And sometimes religiously dead people are the deadest of all. But it's all the same. It's resurrection. I think it always takes a miracle for God to move, and it's no more of a miracle today than it was 50 years ago. I don't think that God is not moving here. I don't think the church is declining because God is any less interested in moving now than he was in the past. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. It means God's not any less powerful today than he's ever been. The Lord's ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. It means God is every bit as compassionate today as he was on the day when he looked out from the cross and he forgave the people that were crucified. And when he swept through Jerusalem and many of those people that had called out for his death, he turned into that first church. God's ear is not heavy. In fact, the more I study the Bible, the more I become convinced that it's never a shortage in God's power. It's never a shortage in God's willingness. It's always a shortage in God's people to believe God and thereby to release what he wants to do. I just read this week, Isaiah 30, 18. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. He waits. He waits. Right? Then the next phrase says, he rises to show compassion. It's almost like when somebody comes to my office and they're waiting to see me and I walk out and, you know, I got to go to the restroom or something before I meet with them, but they think I'm coming out to meet with them, so they stand up. I'm ready to meet, and I'm like, no, it's always sort of a socially awkward moment. It's, no, I got to go somewhere else, and here they are standing up. That's the picture that Isaiah has given us of God. God stands up, he's like, oh, I thought you were ready. I don't think it's any shortage in God's part. I think the fields are still white unto harvest here in the area that we live in. And I think it's something that's got to do with us. If God is not moving, right, I think we ask why. What is it about us? And that's what takes me to Matthew 23. Because in Matthew 23, Jesus, as I told you, is describing why their religious group wasn't thriving. Why wasn't growing? Right? I need to acknowledge this. You know, I was actually planning on talking about something totally different today. I've been working on this message for 3 weeks. It was, well, different, to say the least. And man, I just felt last night that God, after listening to the speaker's talk yesterday, was saying, you got the wrong thing. You know, and so this may be a little raw. And so I just want to put it out here. I hope I'm following the Holy Spirit. And so I know that you can pray for me. In fact, why don't we ask God together, as we've done several times in this conference. Father, I don't want to sit in Moses' seat. Father, I want to be called father or instructor because there is one instructor, the Christ. And Father, as somebody said yesterday, Luther's 95 theses, all of the Christian life is repentance. God, I want to repent again. I want to repent of the religion, God, that has made my own life so sterile. God, help us not to look for technique. Help us to look for you. Because Jesus, everywhere you went, people changed. Lord Jesus, we long for you. And we need your Spirit to flow again so that the dead and dry bones can live again. Lord Jesus, help us. We pray through you to our Father in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Basically, what you have in Matthew 23, I'm not going to take time to read all of it to you. Basically, Jesus makes three observations that are really important. The first one is that over time, religion seems to choke out the gospel among God's people. Jesus refers, you can see it there all throughout the chapter, to a conflict that goes back to the time, really, of Cain and Abel, or even Adam and Eve. From the very beginning, religion has tried to choke out the gospel. It grows up out of the heart of man like an idol, like a virus that just takes over and consumes what is living and kills it. So Martin Luther said, the default mode of the human heart is religion, and unless you are fighting to keep the gospel there, religion grows out of the heart and it chokes out the life of the gospel. And Jesus makes that observation. Secondly, we see this conflict in ourselves. We tend to see this conflict in others in the past easily, but we never really see it in ourselves. That's verse 29, if you look at it. The Pharisees say, well, if we lived back then, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. No, we would have been their biggest supporters. We're God's friends. The irony, of course, is that this is the group that was about to kill the greatest prophet of all time. But they didn't see that. They thought they had all the marks of being a great people of God. And y'all, to be honest, look, they did. Right? I mean, look at what Jesus even acknowledges about them in this chapter. Verse 15, you love missions. You travel across sea and land to make converts. Right? You give a lot of money toward missions. You love church planning. Right? You're into missions. Verse 5, you love scripture. Since you wear these little broad phylacteries. That's a little small leather cube-shaped box that a lot of these guys would wear in their arms that had little, you know, pieces of scripture parchment inside that they had memorized. It's kind of like the Jewish version of the Iwana vest. Right? You know, they loved it. They wore it. They put bumper stickers on their cars or their chariots. You know, they love this kind of stuff. They loved scripture. Verse 16, they love doctrine. In verses 16 down through verse 22, you're going to see they get into this minute discussion of what makes for a proper and improper approach to swearing. They love talking about systematic theology. They argue this stuff all night long. Verse 23, they were into disciplined obedience. Verse 23 says that they tithe their mint and their cumin. That's their spices. Guys, when you're going through your spice drawer tithing, that's taking it to a whole nother level. I mean, it's pretty intense. You know, I tell our people, when I say tithe your time, that's not what I mean, okay? I don't mean, you know, do this. Not too early in the morning for that one, sorry. All right? I mean, these guys take obedience seriously. And these would have been the kind that, you know, made statements like, well, I didn't kiss my wife till we got married. And I always tell people that, but then I point out that she wasn't my wife until we got married, right? So, yeah, we get around that one. So, I mean, yeah, I'm not making fun of that. I'm not mocking that. I'm just saying they were into that kind of stuff. They were into true love waits. They were into disciplined obedience. Y'all, when you love missions and you love scripture and you love doctrine and you're into disciplined obedience, that's varsity level Christianity, right? And the Pharisees thought these things proved they were God's people and meant that God should be blessing them and they should be growing, but he wasn't and they weren't. So we tend to see this problem in others in the past, and we rarely see it in ourselves. Number three, religion makes us horribly ineffective at evangelism. That's verse 15. You travel across land and sea. You plead with people, but you search and search for converts, but you find it difficult, and your movement is shrinking in the world. Now, you compare that to Jesus. People flock to be around him, and not just religious people, but irreligious people. Sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, Roman generals, people from other cultures. And I know we tend to say, well, that was Jesus. You know, he could do the whole raise the dead thing. And if I could raise the dead, then people would come to my church. No. I don't think we can excuse it that way. When Jesus called the Apostle Peter to follow him, he had him cast his net into a part of the ocean where there wasn't any fish and said that there were so many fish in it when he put it in there and he pulled it back that it almost made the boat sink. And then Jesus said, from now on, Peter, you're going to catch men like this. How many of us, that's characteristic of our lives. I mean, everywhere Jesus went, he attracted people. And you're like, well, you know, right, well, they don't come to our church because we preach hard things. I thought Jesus preached hard things too. Right? I mean, I would suggest that I think he was into discipleship. I mean, there's a difference in driving people away. Jesus did that, John 6. There's a difference in doing that and not even having the people there to drive away. Right? Religion makes us horribly ineffective, and if we're not attracting people, at least in some way, it's a pretty good sign religion has taken over us. So what Jesus does for us in this passage, this is the passage of the seven woes. I'm going to kind of condense them into the six timeless characteristics of religion. It's sort of like a litmus test, an acid test that I think we're supposed to take about ourselves, that we apply to our churches, because until we repent of these six things, no program, right? No energy, no strategy is really going to help. In fact, I think as Matt said yesterday, it actually, if what we do does work, actually may be a curse. Because maybe our lack of growth is like a sign from God, a merciful sign from God that we are not walking with him any longer. See? So these six things are what is behind it. I'm going to walk through them. I'm going to try to make it practical at the end for, well, those of you guys that are in churches that this describes. But here's number one. It's in verses 5, 6, and 7. Religious people love recognition. You see that, verses 5 through 7? They love these honorary titles like rabbi or doctor. They love the place of honor. They love to be recognized. They love to be asked to serve in leadership. They love the spotlight. They love to be asked to have magazine articles written about them. They love to be asked to speak at conferences, because what religious people really love is the praise of people. And one of the things that they most love about religion is the attention that it gets them from people. Being religious is a way to be recognized, a way to be praised. And what they're doing is they're using God as a means to another end. This is one of the things, by the way, that ironically Nietzsche, Marx, Foucault, and Jesus all agree on. That religion for many people is a way of self-exaltation. See, I look at my own life and I get really bothered by this, because I see how much of my fervency in Christianity, how much of my fervency in my ministry has a lot of times been tied to getting people to admire me, to think well of me. And every once in a while, something comes along that just reveals that to me. I'll get jealous over somebody else's success. I'll get ticked that they got asked to speak at a conference and I didn't. I'll get chapped that I got overlooked, right? Well, you know what I'm talking about. You know, if you're in leadership, you know, the Outreach Magazine every year puts out the 100 biggest churches, 100 fastest growing churches, and every year I get that thing, and I know I shouldn't, and I'm like looking through there to see if we made a list. See, I'm not rejoicing when I do that at what God is doing in other places. I think Ed Stetzer said this a minute ago. For me, it's like looking at pornography, because I am lusting over somebody else's ministry and thinking, God, I want the spotlight. How come I'm being overlooked? I found this one day when I was praying for our church and our city. I was praying that God would do something through our church in Raleigh-Durham that had never been done before. It's like, God, let this be the kind of thing they talk about for 100 years after I'm dead. A movement of God that just sweeps through and changes a city. I'm not trying to claim one of those, you know, God spoke to me audibly moments, but in my heart, it was as if the Holy Spirit just kind of whispered something. He said, all right, what if I answer that prayer? And what if my movement sweeps through this city in a way that changes it for the next 2 to 3 generations? And what if I use somebody else's church to do it besides yours? Are you still into it? And in that moment, God revealed, you see, that somehow in all my fervency and all my talk about thy kingdom come, it was actually really about my kingdom come. See, that's what religious people do, is they use God for something else. By the way, I don't think the point here is the praise of people. I think the point here is that religious people use God. Maybe it's they use him for a means to a better life now. Maybe they use him as a means to have security in their family. Maybe they use him as a means to escape hell and go to heaven. This is what is rampant in Southern culture. Is that you just look, it's always a means to something else. God's a part of my family. I need him. Right? God's a part of making sure I don't go to hell, so I need him in the proper place. You hear this at funerals when people talk about heaven. You know, they talk about all streets of gold. I can't wait to get there. And they talk about the no pain. And they talk about, you know, I get to see my loved ones. And those things are all awesome. And I'm stoked about all of them. But the greatest thing about heaven is supposed to be that we are in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so how come that doesn't make it into the conversation? Right? We're called the waiting bride of Christ. And any bride, right, is waiting for her lover. That's what she longed for. I remember when my wife and I got married 9 years ago. I remember the way she had to approach the altar where I was waiting. She had to make this turn where I could suddenly see her. She made the turn there with her father. And when she did, I remember her expression. You see, the only material thing that I really had to give my wife when we got married was I had a nicer car than she did. And I told her that when we got married, you know, she could have my car and I would drive her a little death trap and, you know, she could have it, okay? When she turned the corner, I remember watching as she turned the corner and faced the altar. I remember this little smile kind of flirting across her face. I really hope that she wasn't thinking about the car at that moment. Oh, I hope she wasn't thinking about the beautiful kids I was sure to give her. I hope she was thinking about me, being with me. I've never really asked her because I don't really want to know. Let me ask you a question. If heaven had everything that you think it does, I think John Piper's the first one to, I never had an original thought in my life. They all come from everybody else. But originality is the ability to forget where you got it from. So I claim a lot of original things. If heaven had everything you think it does, streets of gold, loved ones, no pain, but no Jesus, would it still feel like heaven to you? Who are you in love with? See, religious people, they use God as a means to an end, the praise of people or something else. And that's why, as was pointed out yesterday, when things go wrong, they walk away because God didn't keep his end of the bargain. Here's number two. Religious people substitute religious ritual for a love for God. Religious people substitute religious ritual for a love for God. That's verses 25 and 26. He said, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence like whitewashed tombs. If you would have cleaned the inside, the outside would clean itself. You see, religion always makes a big deal out of conforming to a set of behaviors, telling you what good Christians do and how they act, rather than knowing God. You know, in some of the churches we grew up in, if you grew up in a church like this, you're totally going to track with this. If not, you're going to be lost, and I'm not going to unpack this for you, okay? In the pew rack in front of you is a blue envelope. Anybody remember this? And so when the offering was taken, you took it out, put your tithe in, and there was a series of boxes on the side that you were supposed to check what you did for God that week, right? And it was always a game to me to see if I could do all of the things and check the box by the time the offering started to when it got back to me. You know, did you give him the offering? Quarter. You know, seal, lick, check. Did you read your Bible? Here's one verse, check. You know, did you pray? Check. God, I'm sorry, I haven't talked to you all week. Check. You know, have you told somebody about Jesus? My sister got witnessed to every week. Check. All right. While the offering was being taken, you know, and it was a blue envelope. And I'm not saying there's anything fundamentally wrong with that. I mean, maybe, but I'm not saying it was my church's fault. I'm just saying that there's a problem because that's what equated it meant to know and love God when that really has very little to do with except cleaning the outside of the cup. And I know probably few of our churches have those blue envelopes anymore, but we got our own list, don't we? Right? I mean, this is what good Christians do. They're in ministry. They're in small group. They volunteer at least an hour a week. They go on mission trips, and that's basically it. And a lot of times people are doing these things, especially Southern people, precisely to avoid knowing God. Because they think, if I do these things, then God has to leave me alone. Flannery O'Connor, that great novelist about Southern culture, said in her novel, Wise Blood, she talked about one of the characters in which she said, he did his religious duty. He avoided sin to avoid Jesus. Because it was a way of kind of paying him off. You see? In religion, there's no passion for God himself. There's no hunger to know him. Right? There's just this kind of exchange. You think makes somebody think makes them good. I think of dated a girl in, in high school that, you know, when it approached Christmas time, I wasn't sure where we were in the relationship and had every guy's nightmare of trying to figure out if I was obligated to buy her a Christmas present. I remember that. So, you know, I'm like, because if she buys me one and I don't buy her one, then I really look bad. And if she, you know, but if she doesn't buy me one and I buy her one, then I got to, you know, waste 50 bucks on some girl I have no future with. I'm not interested in that. And so, you know, it was 2 days before I was supposed to go see her for Christmas. And so I walked into the sporting goods store. I walked by the sporting goods and I saw it. And I thought, that's it. It was perfect. It was an Adidas neck warmer. It was $7. I thought, man, that's all you wear it when you were skiing. I was like, that's awesome. I'll give, you know, if she gives me a gift, I'll give this one to her. And if she doesn't give me a gift, that puppy's mine. You know, so got it, wrapped it, put it underneath my seat, drove out to see her. She comes up and, you know, she gives me a hug. And the first thing she says out of her mouth was, I bought you a Christmas present. I was like, I bought you a Christmas present too. She runs back to her, you know, she gets her little box out of the tree and she comes up and hands it to me. And I open this thing up and I'm not a clothing connoisseur, but I pulled out this sweater. I could tell you it was expensive. It was nice. And my heart just, you know, and I was like, and she looks at me, she's like, I'm ready for my present. I'm like, ah, I forgot your present at home. I'm thinking I'd have time, you know, later buy it and mail it to her. And she's like, well, we don't have any plans tonight, so why don't we go to your house? And so we get in the car and you know, I'm thinking over all my sins and the judgment of God. And we drive back and we get up to the house and I go in and I walk up to my mom. And you see, I have a sister who's 3 years younger than me. And I walked up and I said, hey, is there anything you were going to give my sister that she didn't know about yet that maybe I could redirect? And my mom said, well, I think so. So she goes under the tree and she gets a box, right? Has my sister's name on it, takes my sister's name off it, puts this girl's name on it, hands it to me. I walk back out there and just, I don't know what it is. And just hand it to her like, here. So, oh, what is it? And I'm like, yeah, I don't know. Just open it. You know, I've often thought if, right, if she knew the circumstances behind that gift, would she be excited about it? No. How do we watch people worship with no passion for God and think that because they keep this religious list of checklists that God is happy with them? That's what religion does, is it reduces God to a set of duties. Matt shared some of these last night. You look through history of some of these guys. I love encountering this guy. Listen, you look at every movement of God that has swept the city, and it started with passion for God. And passion for God spilled over into a passion for the people that he loves. It's passion for God begins in knowing God's love for you. You're passionate about him, and then you love others because, like Dr. Chappell said yesterday, we love because he first loved us. You develop that passion for God, and there's just no way that you can begin to stop that because it becomes ridiculously attractive to people on the outside. At least those that are being saved. Charles Spurgeon, who changed the city, made this statement. I thank you, O God, that which is a necessity of my life is also its greatest delight. So I do at this hour feed upon you. I read a while back a little book written by a monk, 17th century, called A Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. You ever seen this thing? I find myself attached to God with greater sweetness and delight than an infant at his mother's breast. Let's be honest, that's taking it to a whole nother level. I have at times such delicious thoughts on God that I am ashamed to mention them. That's something we don't even have a category for. How much do we see this in our church? How much does that describe how you feel about God? You see, we reveal this in how little joy we have in serving Jesus. We reveal this in how much we require for him to give us for us to have joy. We reveal this in how little we pray and we seek God in private. It's this whole thing about passion for and delight in God and learning just to trust him and love him more. Or is God for ministers a means to an end? See, here's number three. Religious people elevate secondary traditions above a love for God. In verse 16 through 22, Jesus targets this religious debate the Pharisees were having. They had this elaborate explanation about when it was okay to swear by the temple and when it wasn't. And Jesus points out, look, you made this big deal about how you should treat the things of the temple. But you go back and read the verses. He's like, you're not even considering how you treat the God of the temple. It's not about the gold. It's about God. But that's what religious people do. They put a lot of emphasis on secondary things. They make a big deal out of what you should look like or talk like, or what you should or should not drink, who you should vote for, what you should watch or listen to. Are there anything wrong with those discussions? No, they got their place. It's just that for religious people, they have become more central than knowing God. I've heard Mark Driscoll tell this story about when he went out to Seattle to plant the church. He tried to visit a bunch of other churches, and he went into one of these churches, and he comes up, and there was a gay usher that comes up to him. Mark, and he was dressed like, I guess he's usually dressed, and he had on a ball cap, and the guy said, you know, I'm offended. My pastor and I are offended by your hat. Take it off. Mark said, I looked back at him, and my response was, well, you know, my hat and I are offended by your boyfriend. You seem to have things in the wrong category here. You know, conservative people, we listen to that, we laugh, you know, yeah, got that. We got our own. We got churches that are filled with people who think they're going to heaven because they don't cuss or drink beer because they vote Republican. The tragedy is our emphasis on those things has kept us from calling them to real repentance. Listen, I'm not against tradition. I mean, tradition, G.K. Chesterton, wisdom without reflection, something the previous generation can give us. I thought this was great yesterday. I don't know if everybody heard it because a lot of people left for the question and answer, but a lot of the reason the people in our churches love their traditions is because they attach such godly things to them, right? I mean, I had one of the ladies in our church came up when we did away with the altar call, and she said, you can't do away with the altar call. I was like, why? Because all my, you know, I got saved on the altar call, and I want my kids to have the same opportunity. And she even asked me, she said, would you bring back the altar call for just one Sunday so I can have my kids come forward, then we can do away with it. I'm like, you want me just to have an altar call, look at you, nod, have you bring your kids forward, and then that'll be it. She's like, yeah. I was like, that's not going to be awkward at all for them, you know? You know, see, right, but behind that was a desire. I'm not against tradition, and I think, you know, sometimes getting in there and explaining why these things are there. I mean, this lady's still at our church. She still wants me to do the altar call, and we don't do it. But see, I mean, I'm not against that. It's just that when these things have become equated with what repentance actually is, right? The tragedy is that we called our people to repentance. The other tragedy is that we villainized and excluded some Christians just because they don't agree with us on some of the finer details. Pentecostals think you can't know God if you don't speak in tongues. Baptists think you can't know God if you do. Right? I'm not saying, by the way, that discussing these secondary things has no value. I'm saying it's just when secondary things have become primary things. I love how D.A. Carson says that error is truth out of proportion. And one of the issues is that these secondary things have become so primary. It's not that they're wrong in and of themselves, that this has replaced the real thing. Right? I mean, so you go into a progressive church and you think that what you're supposed to do, what you walk away with, what you think is important is you got to recycle, you got to feed the poor, you got to take care of the earth. You go into a conservative church and it's more about, oh, you got to do missions, you got to do your quiet time, you got to do True Love Waits, right? You go into seeker churches and you walk out with this idea of here's like five ways you got to fix your life and those things. You go into a traditional church and you walk out with, this is what a real Christian looks like. Is there anything wrong with most of those things? No. But anytime we preach a gospel that leaves people thinking about what they are supposed to do for God and not what God has done for them, we have preached a false gospel. Error is truth out of proportion. We've elevated these things to the point that we not recognize. We took a lot of heat. Our church affiliates with the Southern Baptist Convention, and when we joined Acts 29, we took a lot of grief for that. You know, because, oh, well, some of these Acts 29 guys, they drink alcohol. And, you know, every once in a while, you know, you hear one of them say something that they, you know, they shouldn't say. And I understand that. I'm not saying that we agree on everything. I don't know of anybody I agree with on everything. But I was just thinking about all the people in history that I disagreed with on things. Martin Luther had a foul mouth, right? And Jonathan Edwards had some pretty wacky eschatology, if you ask me. These guys knew God. And I feel like for a lot of religious people, a lot of people, especially in conservative traditional things, they wouldn't recognize a move of God if it came right across them because they defined it by secondary things and not by primary things. And they've taken away what it really is. Here's number four. Religious people elevate religious ritual over a love for others. That's verse 23. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. You should neglect those, by the way. He said, you know, you ought to tithe, but mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. These guys took the rules really seriously, and Jesus was like, I'm glad. But a much better indicator that you really know God is that you show mercy. Religious people don't show mercy because religion basically operates on the principle that everybody gets what they deserve. The religious person believes that the reason he is accepted by God is because he has done better than other people. And if other people would do better, they would be accepted too. But the gospel, on the other hand, teaches you that God accepts you through overwhelming mercy. When you were empty, poor, and needy, God poured himself out by dying for you. And the sign that you get that, the sign, is that you pour yourself out for others. Religious people have a lot of rules, but they don't love. This is seen how they talk to people. They're angry. They're judgmental. They don't seem to care. They're more concerned about winning an argument and showing that they're smarter. I got invited to be in a debate at one of the local colleges around here. It was an interreligious dialogue. There was an American Indian, a Jewish person, a Buddhist, a Muslim, and a Christian. I was the Christian. And so, you know, Ron said, first question comes to me. She says, now, are you an evangelical? I said, yes. Are you a Baptist? Yes. Are you a Southern Baptist? Well, this is not going well. Yes. She said, are you a conservative Southern Baptist? Now, I'm not the spiciest Dorito in the bag, but I know you don't go walking through that door without qualifications. I'm like, why don't you define conservative and liberal for everyone? And so this girl says, oh, well, conservative. She says, they're mean. They're judgmental. They're xenophobic. She says, they're homophobic. She said, they're angry. They're hypocritical. And this was the good one. And they beat their children. I was like, do they also make sweeping generalizations about large groups of people they've never met? Yeah, that's them. I said, well, why don't you define liberal? She said, oh, liberals, they love, they forgive, they serve the poor. They're not hypocritical. They just love to give themselves to others. And I just interrupted and said, but hey, based on those definitions, I definitely want to be a liberal. Just one who also believes that every word of the Bible is true. I don't know what category you put that in. And I'm not saying that reputation is justified. I'm just saying I don't want to be known at our church for conservative politics. I don't want to be known for Bible conferences. I want to be known as the people on the streets. I want our city to say those people at the summit, they believe some crazy, offensive things, but thank God they're here, because if they weren't here, we'd have to raise our taxes. They're serving our poor. I remember I was preaching through the book of Acts. I came to Acts chapter 8. This is several years ago. Acts chapter 8 says that when Philip went into Samaria, it says that there, when he got there, there was much joy in the city because of two things. Acts 8 verse 6, because of the message that he preached and the miracles that he did. And I stood up in front of our congregation and I said, is there much joy in our city as a result of our being here? Acts 9 says there was a disciple by the name of Tabitha. Her other name was Dorcas. She probably should stick with Tabitha. Just saying, okay? It says that when she died, the community came to her bedside and they wept. And I asked our congregation, I said, if the Summit Church died, would anybody actually weep? They might rejoice that they got a taxable piece of property back. They might rejoice that there's one less mail out they got to deal with. But anybody, we repented as a church. And so we don't want to use a city like a host culture that we pull people up into the church and we thrive off of it. We want to serve and bless our city. One of the first things we did as an act of repentance was we went to a public school and we said, we just want to serve you. We're not going to come in and pass out tracts. We're not going to, you know, paint John 3:16 over your stalls and we're just going to serve you. Let us serve you. And they let us do that. And we came in and we served this school. When we started with this school, it was a downtown Durham school. They were one of the worst ranked schools in Durham County. They were 2 years from being shut down. We served them for 4 years in a row. And that fourth year, based on the end of the year exams, they were ranked as the number one school in Durham County. That principal got interviewed, and in the paper, she said, I have to give credit where credit is due. I have to acknowledge that God had a process in this, and the people of the Summit Church were involved in this, and they have blessed us, and they have changed us, and so we have to give glory to God. Does your city feel that way about you? Religious people practice religious stuff, but not love for others. I found out this week there are more churches in Durham County than there are homeless people. And what we do for, you know, homeless is we go out and we serve in the soup kitchen. Like, they can't do that for themselves. They can't serve themselves soup. And then we run out of our cars and squirt Purell and mutter about swine flu. And then we go back and do it next year. Or like a friend of mine says, we give, you know, poor people a turkey on Thanksgiving and flip them the bird the rest of the year. That's not. Heard a guy say, the way that you change homelessness is you get involved. You love. Why our church is not known as the churches on the streets that love. Maybe it's because they're consumed with religion and not gospel, because religion makes you selfish and self-focused. Gospel is a response to the overwhelming love that God has given to you. Let me keep moving here. I gotta roll. Verse 5, religious people are more aware of the sins of others than they are their own sins. You preach, but you do not practice. You love to point out everybody else's faults. You love to sit in Moses' seat, verse 2. You know, you're like, oh, this applies to you. He said, but you don't talk about your own sins. You have a tone of condescension, even despising others. The way it sounds like, I'm good and you're bad. Let me tell you why. That's because religion separates people into categories, good and bad. If you do these things, it makes you good. If you don't, it makes you bad. The gospel says there's no good and bad. There's only sinners and Jesus. So when gospel people talk, they don't pull punches about sin. They just talk about it with a profound sense of humility and brokenness, because the gospel has made you aware of your own sins. And think of the story of Luke 18, where the two people go in to pray, the tax collector and the Pharisee, right? Which one has lived a better life? Oh, the Pharisee by a factor of 10. Which one is closer to God, Jesus says? The tax collector, because in being aware of his own unrighteousness, he was closer to the mercy and the righteousness of God. And I listen to sermons coming out of our churches, and they're about the sins out there. And gospel people talk about the sins out there, but they talk first about the sins here. And one of the reasons that we are so, I think, ineffective to people outside of Christianity, it appears that we're trying to show them that we're better than they are. They know we're not. They watch the news. They see all the stuff. They see that we fail. And unfortunately, they don't even get to hear our gospel because they're so turned off by the condescending, self-deluded way that we talk to everybody, apparently blind to our own hypocrisy. A guy come to our church who's not a Christian. He comes regularly. Wrote me a letter this week and said, man, I was so moved by one of your campus pastors. I came up to him afterwards, after the sermon, because I had a complaint. You know, and he said, I said to your campus pastor, I'm not a Christian, and I'm probably the most critical person you'll ever meet of Christianity. And he said that, your campus pastor totally caught me off guard. He said, because he just looked at me and said, well, you probably have reason to be. He said, in that one moment, he disarmed the category I had for you all of condescending, self-righteous. He said, I want you to know I keep coming back because there's something different. You seem to be aware of your sins. I still don't believe, but I want to be there. I read that, and I'm like, man, I'm glad that guy didn't get to me after service. Because I'm like, oh, you critical of us? Well, God's critical of you, pal. You know what I mean? I'd have slapped him with some systematic theology or something. There is an authenticity, you see. Gospel people speak of humility. It doesn't make our message unoffensive. It just means we give it in brokenness. Number 6, I'm not even going to talk about this one. You see, religious people think that we're always talking about somebody else. I don't want you to hear that today and say, oh yeah, it's me. It's you. Religion takes over. And it makes us sterile. The tragedy is what it's done to our evangelism. We circle the world, can't get people to come to our churches. And when we do, we make them twofold the child of hell, Jesus says, because we teach them to use God like we use him. It makes us ineffective. What do? You repent. We repent. We repent not of our sin, but of our religion. How do we learn to love God again? 1 John 4:19, we learn about his love for us, that when we were sinners, Christ died for us, and we repent of using God and we delight in him. We repent by returning to the gospel. How do we repent of our self-righteousness, of the things we've done to try to impress God? We return to the gospel that says, this is how I see you, filthy rags, and we return to the gospel. And what happens is, I'm not saying everybody flocks to our doors immediately. I'm just saying that there becomes an attractiveness that people begin to come around to radical love and generosity and authenticity. We repent. I think that's where church revitalization begins. It's how it happened in our church. It didn't happen all at once. We had a few of our leaders couple of our elders who are here today that led in this. They lost friends. We had people go to other churches. We lost lots of people. In one sense, you hate to see them go. I wish they'd have stayed, but their exit was a blessing. I mean, if I could say that. Because it just began to pervade this sense of repentance. And we had a few victories at our church. The one I mentioned at Easter. People got a taste. They got a taste. Remember at Easter, that first Easter, I had a black guy up on stage with me. I'd played basketball with him. Brought him to our church. He became a Christian. Remember, he stood up there. And he broke down as he was sharing his testimony. He started talking about how I got to know him playing basketball. Talked about how bad I was at basketball. He said I knew it had to be God because there was nothing about this guy was attracting to me. In fact, they had nicknames for each other, like Sky and Three. And my nickname was No Don't Shoot. That was the name they gave me. And he started to cry. And he said, my friends told me not to. Why should I come here? Because this is a white church. He said, but as I see it, there's no black church. There's no white church. He goes, this is where I found Jesus. And this is where I feel like I'm home here. I remember one of my elders came up to me shortly after that, after we talked about selling the property. And he said, I'm not for selling the property. And I don't like a lot of the stuff we're doing. But if that's what we're going for, then I'm on board. It just began to spread. There began to be these things that happened there. Some of you are like, well, I'm in a place where I've tried that and nothing's happening. Keep trying. You're like, well, how do I know when it's time to go? I can't tell you. In one sense, it's tough because in one sense, you want to say, you know, look, I got one life to live. I don't want to waste my life banging my head against a wall trying to lead people who don't want to be led and the fields are white in the harvest. I understand that. That's kind of my MO. That's what I want to do. At the same time, I know that God sometimes uses you to patiently shepherd. I don't know when to tell you that. I know you got to listen to God. I will tell you that what you got to see, here's a couple of things. You got to see God moving around you. I don't want people to be deceived. I did not come in with a cape and a mask and was like, let's go and play my little flute and sprinkle Holy Spirit pixie dust and everybody start following me. Now, there was a movement happening that I was a part of. Right? I think, by the way, you also got to be clear on what you're trying to revitalize. A lot of people want to revitalize a church because of its past. I want to return it to the glory days. As somebody said yesterday, look, God doesn't really have one institution, one local church he's trying to perpetuate forever. A church is only the people that are coming to it at that particular time. Do not give your life to redeem a legacy. There is no legacy to redeem. If you were at a church, you make sure it's those people that God is telling you to lead to reach that city. Right? And then if you stay, try it. Just lead. Look, this it doesn't always end well. After this sermon, Jesus got crucified. It may not end well for you. They may not crucify you, but they might fire you and drive you out. And when you do, then go plant a church. Because sometimes new wine takes new wineskins. Now let them fire you. Let them drive you out and then just plant a church. We're in a day, we're in an hour where we need bold, courageous leadership. Leadership that says, I'll say this even if it means I lose my job and you put me on a cross. I love my job, I love where I am, but I love the gospel more and I want you to love the gospel more. Why don't you pray? Let's pray. Father, take these things. I hope that I've been led by the Holy Spirit and apply them in your way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.